Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for bringing us together today and for the word that you've provided for us. We pray that through the power of the Spirit, you would edify us and challenge us and teach us today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, I'll read verse 20, 21, and then 24 to 28. Verse 20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Verse 24, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, that the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming."
We acknowledge the grace that you have showered on us in this last weekend of leadership camp with these young people. Father, to see their interest in the Word, to see them sitting there attentive and eager, to see them taking notes and then coming up after the classes and just mentioning the impact that your Word and your Spirit has had in their lives. And it was something that was so tangible to us, Father, that we could sense the Spirit at work and the power that was being utilized in the lives of those young people. And so we just continue to pray that you'll carry them on as their faith has been strengthened and as their focus has been clarified, that they'll continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous privilege that you allow us to participate in the things that you're doing in this way. Now, as we direct our attention to your word in John chapter 15, it is our prayer that once again your Spirit will take control of the entire assembly and certainly bring my mind and my mouth into complete submission and subordination to your will this morning. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to this end with thanksgiving and gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to quickly follow up from the scripture reading that came from 1 John, you'll notice that there were three things really that stood out in that particular reading from 1 John chapter 2. I might just jot them down for you. The first thing is the emphasis on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing that you have from the Holy One. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit is the key to our ability to abide. He then tells us that as a result of that anointing, we have an understanding, or at least the potential for understanding the Word. And I'll put it here in the terms Paul uses, enlightenment of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the one who makes possible our understanding and our application of the Word. And then the third thing that we have is a command, and that command is for us to continue to abide in the Word. Let that abide in you which you had from the beginning. It's very interesting to study John's use of the word beginning. In the Gospel of John, for example, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And there he's talking about the beginning before all beginnings, going all the way back to eternity past. Then he brings in 1 John the beginning that doesn't go back to eternity past but goes to the beginning of your spiritual life. It's where you made a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore in time you were related out of time. You were related to eternity. So you actually become a part of the timeless plan of God. And so he talks about in the beginning, what you have heard from the beginning of your spiritual life, what they were instructed as fundamental truth. So he says, abide in the word that you had from the beginning and abide in him. Now, for the sake of review, because it has been a little while since we were in the passages, and I'm not going to go back to them in order to save a bit of time, but in John chapter 8, verse 31 to 36, Jesus speaks to the Jews who have believed in Him. As He's ministering the Word and teaching them, it says many believed on Him, and so He then speaks to them with some specific instructions for those who are members of the family of God, and He says, "Abide in My Word, because if you know the truth will set you free." The fact of the matter is, if you don't know the truth, you are a slave. And you will always be enslaved. You'll be a slave of ignorance. As a result of ignorance, you'll be a slave to false teaching and false philosophy. The world today is rife with all kinds of instruction and all kinds of direction, and you can find it in the bookstores, and you can find it in advertising, you can find it in the philosophy that comes across on television in every area. It is a false approach to life. And the results of that false approach to life is everything from broken homes and broken lives to a shattered society and increasing chaos in the world. That's the result of that philosophy. And if you allow yourself to remain ignorant of the Word, you become subject to or enslaved to a false philosophy and a false approach to life. And then, of course, you become a slave to the consequences of bad decisions. And the whole point that Jesus was trying to make to these people is, if you enter into slavery, your slavery intensifies. Your captivity increases. It gets worse and worse. It doesn't get better. You become a slave then to the darkness of your soul. Paul talks about the understanding being darkened in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. So there's an increasing darkness in the soul. And then you become a slave to the scars that you're inflicting on your soul. So he talks about the increasing of the hardness of the heart. And it begins to be a downward spiral that increases in its intensity, increases in its rapidity, and a person is simply being sucked down the whirlpool of life. So Jesus said, you have the truth, you've received the truth, now abide in the truth and let the truth abide in you. And then he goes on later and he says, a slave does not abide in the house. And so he begins now to build an analogy between the word abide and the concept of abiding, which means to be at home. A slave doesn't call his master's house home because he might get sold tomorrow. He might get moved on the next day. And of course, he's only in the house when he has the demand or the opportunity to serve, and then he lives in his own quarters, which would have been probably very poor quarters in most cases in the Roman Empire. But he says the slave does not remain in the house, but the son remains in the house. Now, what he's basically setting before these people in elemental terms is, would you rather live like a slave or would you rather live like a son of the king? You can choose, as a believer in Jesus Christ, to live like a prince. You can live like a princess. You can live like a member of the royal family of God under the headship of your father. Or you can choose to live like a slave. And as a slave, you're going to have no permanence in life, no stability in life, no assurance and confidence in life. You are going to live at wit's end. And that's going to be the story of your life. Constantly coming to a crossroads, not knowing where to turn. Constantly coming to decisions, not knowing what to choose. Constantly going down a blind alley, only to find you have to turn around and go back. Constantly choosing a course of action that is only going to end up wounding you. And with every wounding, the tragedy and the disaster is your capacity, your discernment to make wise decisions from that point on is even more greatly limited. The more wrong decisions we make, the more our capability to discern and make wise decisions is distorted, perverted, and destroyed. So it ends up becoming a tremendous slavery. And Jesus Christ is saying, what do you want to live like? You have to make your decision. An unsaved person doesn't have a choice. He's a slave. He's going to be a slave to his sin nature. The center of the sin nature is self-centeredness and preoccupation with the self-life instead of occupation with others around. The first demand of the spiritual life, if we're going to abide in the house, is I don't have to be concerned about my life because my Father is taking care of my life. So I can forget myself, or as Jesus says in Luke 9:23, I can deny myself. I can simply set aside. I can be carelessly carefree in life because my Father is going to take care of me as long as I stay at home. And staying at home is a picture of fellowship. But if I choose not to stay at home and not to stay in fellowship, then God is going to deal with me according to my decision. He holds me accountable for my decision, and my decision is going to result in increasing, intensifying slavery, encroaching into every area of my life. And we could do a very quick study, and I've hit the highlights of it really, by using the various terms that are seen in Scripture: increasing confusion in life, increasing complexity in life, increasing darkness, increasing hardness, increasing self-induced misery, and it all gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Or we can make the decision to live like a prince. To live like a princess, to live like a member of the royal family of God. And what that means is that I live as if my resources are unlimited. You know, rich people don't carry a lot of money with them. They don't need to. They just carry a card. And they can use that card freely because they know they've got more than enough to back it up. They can use it anytime they want. And you know what? You and I are wealthy. We just sang a song about the God who rules the universe, and He has placed all of His resources at our disposal. I'm the richest man I know. You know, I've known a lot of millionaires in my life. Well, I wouldn't say a lot. I've known several millionaires in my life. Some of them have been Christians. And they've been the best millionaires because they realized that their millions came from the Father. I worked for a while I was in Bible school. And in my early years as an assistant pastor in Arizona, I worked for a man who was a millionaire by the age of 30. And he was one of the most carefree men that I've ever known. And the reason he was carefree is because since he was a believer, he knew that his millions had come from God, and he knew that if God took it away from him, he could give it to him all again, and he just wasn't really concerned about anything at all. He lived a very, very carefree life. And for whatever reason, the Lord took him home very, very early, but he just wasn't worried about anything at all. And you know what? I've known other millionaires and their wives, and they have lived in constant fear of losing what they have. In fact, I've known people that were very, very wealthy, and yet they lived on the verge of poverty, and the reason was because they were constantly saving up so they could put more away. Their scale of values, their distorted perspective of life, was that the more they had in the bank, that was what really mattered. And so they would scrimp on this, and they would save. I know a guy who's, if not a millionaire, very close to a millionaire here in Australia, and the guy lives like an old bum. I should use the word an old hobo, I suppose. He just lives like a scroungy old hobo. You know how he washes his clothes? He puts his clothes in the shower when he takes a shower and stomps around on them and washes them from the water that runs off his body. That's how he washes his clothes. This guy is very, very rich. But that's how he lives. And he eats very, very poorly because he's chosen to live like a slave. And the tragic thing is, and this man is negative to the Word of God, he's a believer in Jesus Christ. And he once claimed to be my friend, and he told me, as many people have told me, you know, I'll be there for you, what you've done for me, what your ministry's done for me. It's just something that I'll never forget. I could never repay you. I'll be there for you. And then he turned around and he walked away from the Word, and he got off into all kinds of false teaching, and false teaching began to lead him around the loop, and the loop turned into a whirlpool, and he's going down the drain. He is a miserable, bitter, vindictive, unhappy, old, wasted individual. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. He should be carefree. He should be joyful. He should be cheerful. But you see, so should you and I, because we have more than the wealth of this world will ever understand. So this is what the idea of abiding. Abiding depends on where you're abiding, but if you're abiding in fellowship with the Father, that means you are living in His house. And I want you to see and understand this as we go back to John 14 and 15. We're going to begin in John 14 and verse 1. Before we do that, remember that on this idea of abiding, and he not only told him in that passage in John 8, 31 to 36, if you know the truth will set you free. And then, of course, the truth leads to Jesus Christ. So he said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And do you remember what the people said to him? We've never been enslaved to anyone. We've never been enslaved. And you could hear their chains rattle. They were slaves of Rome. They didn't even rule themselves. They were slaves of a dead religion and of their religious leaders. And worst of all, they were slaves of their own ignorance. They didn't even have the sense to see that they were slaves living an impoverished existence. Jesus just looked at him and shook his head and said, "If you only knew what it would mean for the truth and for me to set you free." But I want you to notice that he puts it in the proper order. If you're going to come to Christ, you have to come first through the truth. The truth leads to Jesus Christ. And there is no abiding in the house of the Father, because as we saw in a parallel passage, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Jesus Christ has become to us wisdom. And what does wisdom do? Well, if you go back into the Old Testament, you see the Hebrew perspective of wisdom. And in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Wisdom builds a house, a place for you to live, a place in your soul where you stay all the time." And that house that wisdom builds has seven pillars, and that means it has perfect divine stability. It will outlast everything on the face of this earth. But not only that, in Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 5, he goes on to say, "By wisdom a house is built, and by knowledge it is firmly established, and through understanding the rooms are filled with many rich and precious treasures." And there's nothing you can get by scraping, scratching, and pursuing frantically in this world that is going to enrich your life like what God would give you for nothing. But he only gives it to you if you come through the Word and come to Jesus Christ. So our Lord's talking here to the disciples in John chapter 14, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And I want to bring out something that's often overlooked. The chapter divisions and verse divisions of our modern English Bible are not a part of the original text. The original text was written all in capital letters, and they all ran together. If you saw a portion of the Greek language in the original text, they do not even space between words. They all run together. You have to be able to cite it and see the divisions of those words. And there was certainly no division between chapter 13 and chapter 14. And I want you to back up to the last verse in chapter 13. Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, after he has made the vow that "I'm going to stand with you, I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered and said, "Would you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." Now, what our Lord has done is just tell Peter in advance the greatest sin he's ever going to commit in his life. The thing that would be the cause of his greatest remorse and his greatest grief and his greatest shame and ultimately his greatest repentance. The fact that he would not only deny his Lord three times, but that he would take a vow to do it. When it tells us that Peter was cursing and swearing, what it actually means, he was taking a vow from the Hebrew point of view. And that means, "I swear by God and His throne. I swear by His word. I am taking a vow on the basis of the truthfulness of God. I don't know that man. I've never seen him before. I have nothing to do with him." That's the most horrible, awful, terrible sin that I can imagine a person doing. I can't imagine anything that you and I could commit that would even come close to that kind of a denial. And Jesus said, "I know you're going to do it." And in the passage in Luke 22, he says, "The devil has asked permission to sift you. I know he's going to sift you. God's given him the permission." But he said, "Peter, I've prayed for you. And after you have returned, I want you to strengthen your brethren." And so he gives him a promise in that passage. He says, "My prayer is going to be fulfilled, and you are going to recover from this." And right here he says, "You're going to deny me three times." And then the very next thing he says includes, he's talking here to Peter, "Don't let your heart be troubled." Now that's very important, because Jesus Christ assures Peter and comforts Peter even before he falls, even before he fails. But notice he goes on, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now what I want you to see is that the word "mansions" there is a form of the word that we have, "abide." Abide means you have an abode. You have a dwelling place. You have some place to live. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, "In my Father's house," and he's talking about the universe and beyond, there are many, many dwelling places. And we translate it mansions because how else could you describe your apartment, if you will, in the palace of the King of the universe? Your apartment there would be greater than the greatest mansion that this earth even contains. And I'm convinced that when we get there, we are going to be absolutely stunned, not only at the beauty and the glory and the luxury, but of the divine thoughtfulness to include in that personal dwelling place that He has for us the little touches that only God could do, because He knows our innermost soul, He knows our greatest desires, He knows the things that we have longed for and yet never attained in this life. They're going to be there. So Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make a personal apartment in the royal palace as the King of Kings, where you're going to dwell with me forever. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Now, on the basis of what he's saying there for eternity, we have to make a current application in time. And the current application in time is, if this is what abiding means from the standpoint of eternity, dwelling with him in a timeless environment, what does abiding mean here and now? Abide in my word, Jesus said, and if you know the truth will set you free. And we'll pick it up now in John chapter 15. Let me just say that John, more than any other New Testament writer, certainly than any other Old Testament author, uses the term abide in a spiritual sense. He's not using it in the temporal sense of a place where you dwell, or a certain location, or a house or whatever. He's using it in a spiritual sense. So when we talk about abiding, you need to realize that we're talking about fellowship with God. And fellowship with God means that you are living a life of biblical spirituality. It is a life of personal intimacy. We might use the word communion. The communion table, the Lord's Supper, challenges us to focus on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we come into communion. And I wish I could describe for you, having just come back from the leadership camp, during those classes, the very tangible sense of the person of Jesus Christ through the power of His Spirit at work in that room, to where you could hear a pin drop, and those young people sitting there looking at the Word, looking at me with eye contact as I taught, taking down notes of the things that were being communicated. And I have to be quite honest with you, labor as I would, I could not put things together that I was going to teach at that camp. I arrived at that camp like Abraham, not knowing where I was going. Sometimes when we teach the Word, we study, we labor, we work, we strive to put it together, and it just won't fit. No matter how many different ways you try, you may even have a general idea of the way that the Lord is leading you, but you can't seem to put it all together. By the way, I haven't yet even touched my notes for this morning. So apparently it's just carrying on. And that's exactly what I prayed on the way down here, that it would just carry on. Let the river just keep flowing. And I got to camp, and I took time out of the activity time during the first day, and I sat down, and as the prophet said, my pen was like the tongue that becomes the pen of the ready writer. It just started writing and writing and writing and writing, and it was all there. And I began to speak to those kids, and very early on in the first class, I could just sense that the Spirit just reached out and said, there's something here vital for your life, and just pulled their attention in, and they were locked on. You'll have to ask Nan. I don't even have words to describe it. In fact, one of the things I told him, when the Lord takes you through certain experiences, you can't explain it. The old saying, you had to be there, originated with divine intervention in life. If you weren't there, if you didn't experience it, how can we put it in words? There aren't enough words. But I'll tell you the wonderful thing, among some of the younger ones that came, they walked up to me after class, and these are shy, you know, these shy little girls and shy little guys, and I mean, they don't say nothing to nobody if they don't have to, and they walked up to me after class and desperately tried to communicate what the Lord had done in their life. And I was absolutely astounded. Just amazed. Communion. But to put it in terms that maybe, you know, fellowship, churches throw the word fellowship around. We have fellowship teas and we have fellowship this bake sale and fellowship that. Spirituality, the whole world talks about spirituality, but what does it really mean? You can go on and on. The only way I know is a love relationship. And you have to think of it in terms of the perfect love relationship. The whole world is desperately looking for love. We have never lived in a generation on the face of this earth where people were so desperate for love. And the world offers it and it can't supply. And people are writing notices in the paper, describing themselves, describing the person they're looking for. We are the most desperately lonely generation that has ever existed on the earth, and I'll tell you exactly why. Because we've departed from God's way, and a part of the darkening of the soul, a part of the increasing hardness of heart, a part of the increasing slavery is a slavery to the very thing that we're trying to run from, and that is the greatest loneliness the human race has ever known. And we see it more in the West than anywhere else in the world. A poll that was taken among thousands of people some time back in the United States of America asked, what is the greatest problem you have in your life? And the overwhelming answer was, I'm lonely. And you see, the tragic thing of it is that loneliness then begins to ride you like a cruel rider, and it starts putting its spurs into you and forcing you to run, desperately seeking. Now you're in a frantic search to satisfy, but the frantic search only keeps increasing the gaping hole in your heart because you're going the wrong way. And the slavery is complete. You're like a beaten horse on its last legs, being spurred and whipped and driven, desperately trying to find something, and you're going to run yourself to death. And that's something that only a horse will do of all the animal world by its own choice. A horse will sometimes run itself to death. It'll run until it bursts its lungs and its heart, and the blood is pouring out its mouth and nose, and it'll still be running when it goes down. And I can't think of a more perfect picture. A love relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with the greatest hero of all of human history, with the most majestic figure that ever walked the face of this earth, and yet he lives today, and his power and his presence is every bit as tangible as that of a person that you have right with you, only it's better because there's no one on this earth that you can be with all the time, but you can be with Jesus Christ all the time, and that's what he wants us to do, and that's why he uses the term abide. Now follow along with me in John 15. Let's get into what I prepared, if we can. I always love that inspired statement in Hebrews chapter 1 where he says at the end of verse 3, let us press on to maturity, and this we'll do if we have time, if God permits. Now, I want you to understand that all of chapter 14 has talked about abiding, and I should give you a little bit of background about the idea of abiding, because abide, before he tells us to abide, he tells us what it means. So the definition of abiding we actually have in chapter 14, the example is Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to take you through the entire 14th chapter, you can read it, but I can tell you that it basically boils down to three things. Number one, his reliance upon the Spirit. And he tells us that the same Spirit that has sustained him is going to sustain us in a love relationship with the Father. Then you have his love obedience to the Father. He relies on the power of the Spirit. You can see it through his whole life. Jesus comes out of Nazareth to John, who's baptizing at the Jordan, and he walks down into the water, and John stands there stunned. He sees his cousin born 6 months after him, that he's heard all the stories. He's heard about what happened with the birth of Christ, and all of Jerusalem was in an uproar, and the wise men that have come, and he suspects, he doesn't know for certain, he suspects that this is the long-awaited Messiah. Because he tells us in John 1, if you remember, I did not know him until I saw the Spirit descend out of heaven in the form of a dove. That's the sign that God gave me. And as he sees Jesus wading across the water, and he comes to him and he says, baptize me. And he said, I have need to be baptized by you. You're the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus say? Permit it to be so, for thus we shall fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean? What is righteousness? Righteousness is a right relationship with God. Jesus is saying, I have to do this in obedience to my Father. I have to do this to fulfill His plan because He sent me for sinners. You're baptizing people who are admitting they're sinners. I must identify with them in the baptism so I can identify with them at the cross. By every possible means that I have come to associate myself with sinful men. And so John baptizes him. And if you remember the story, you find it in Matthew chapter 4, but I love the way it's written in Luke chapter 4 especially. That Spirit that descended on him was the inauguration of his public ministry. It was a divine anointing. Now, he was always the Son of God. He was always God in the flesh, but now he receives a divine anointing and enabling power to fulfill his public ministry that he would depend on, that he would rely on every step of the way to the cross and through the cross to the resurrection. The Bible tells us that even his resurrection was through the power of the Spirit of God. And so our Lord maintained a love relationship through obedience to the Father. But how did he do it? He relied on the power of the Spirit of God. He relied on fulfilling what the Word of God declared that he was supposed to do. He committed himself to fulfill all righteousness. And after that Spirit descended on him there at the Jordan, it tells us in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, then the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It was more than a leading. It was a compulsion. And he went into the wilderness and he faced the enemy and temptation and trial, and he came through victorious because continuing to rely on the Spirit of God, he had that quickening power. He had that refreshing memory and remembrance of the Holy Spirit, or what we might call the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. He tells us about it in the 14th chapter. The Spirit of truth is going to guide you into all truth. He will bring to your mind the things that I've taught you. He'll give you recall at the proper time if you depend on Him. And so when the devil attacked him and assaulted him with the areas of temptation, he said, it is written. That was all he needed. And that's all you and I need. The temptation is there to run this way or that way, to gratify ourselves, to indulge ourselves, to satisfy our own selfish desires. And all we have to do is say, wait a minute, the Word of God says, and I'm going to stand on it. And that's the end of the battle. It isn't difficult to overcome temptation. It's difficult to play with temptation. It's difficult to mince along close to the line, but when we say, I'm going to stay as far from the line as I possibly can, it's no longer a struggle. Our problem is we want to get close to the line. Young people always want me to tell them in our youth camps, where is the line in dating? Where's the line? And I tell them, it's not for you to know the line. The thing for you to do is stay as far from it as you can. A story is told of a man in the old days who was going to hire a driver for his carriage, and he had three people apply, and so he gave him a test of driving around a rugged mountain road, and the first one got in and to display his skill, whipped the horses into a flying gallop and took him around the road, and he was getting within, say, a half a meter of the edge. Pretty good driving, so he got the second applicant, put him in. He did the same thing, but he got within just a very short, say, 10 centimeters of the edge. And then what happens? The last guy got in, and at a walk, he took the horses and stayed as far from the edge as he could, and that's the man he hired. Who would you hire? The most reckless driver, the most careless driver, the one that wants to show off? How many young people have lost their lives getting into a car with some arrogant young punk who speeds far beyond the limit and probably a bit intoxicated at the same time and says, I'm a good driver, I know what I'm doing, and it's the last thing they hear out of his mouth as their soul hurtles into eternity. What kind of a driver would we want? I was telling the young people, and you know it was so great, I have to keep going back to this camp. I asked them, it's a leadership camp. I said, what would you look for in a leader? And I said, let's put it in common terms. You're hoping to find a mate one day. You want to get married one day. What kind of a person do you want to find? Oh man, you should have heard them. They started talking like a bunch of little chatterboxes. Normally you can't get them to talk. Now I couldn't get them to shut up. I want him to be faithful. I want her to be loyal. I want someone I can count on. I want someone that loves me just as I am. I want somebody who's got character. I want somebody who has integrity. And they went on and on and on. And I said, hang on a minute. You're teaching my class for me. I said, young people, do you realize what you've just done? You've just done two things. Number one, you've shown me that you know the truth. And number two, you've shown me that you're accountable for the truth. And the biggest problem is, they'll say, that's the kind of person I'm looking for, but I want to be this kind of person. I want to play around. I want to believe the false philosophy of the world. I want to believe that I can be the first person in human history to play around, to get close to the line, or even fall over the line, play around a little bit, and then all of a sudden I'm going to expect that the king of the universe that's been watching me all the way is going to lead me to somebody worthwhile when I'm as worthless as I can be. It's not going to happen. You know why? You chose to live like a slave, you're going to marry as a slave, and you're going to continue your existence as a slave, probably going from worse to worse to worse, because you refuse to live like a member of the royal family of God. So all of this comes together now, and I should give you the third thing, or you're going to be wondering why I didn't get around to three. Jesus relied on the Spirit, was in a love relationship to the Father, and therefore was able to say, I and the Father are one. You believe in God, believe in me. In verse 9 of the previous chapter, Thomas says, Lord, just show us the Father and it'll be enough. And he said, have I been with you so long and you haven't seen me? I wonder what would happen in the world if we as Christians could say, you want to see Jesus Christ? Have I been with you so long you haven't seen him? Because he and I are one. Because I do always those things that please Him. Now that's what abiding is all about. And so Jesus now picks up on this. He's illustrated it. He's the example of it. And He now applies it. And I'm going to have to really do some sprinting here. John 15, I am the true vine. He puts it into a little bit different figure. But the figure is designed to help us understand what He's saying. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Here is the relationship between the Son and the Father given to us first. Then He gives us the relationship between the believer and the Son. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now, let's first of all notice the illustration that we have here. We have a vine. And that vine is a grapevine. And they grow out like this, usually along some kind of a trestle. And Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are a branch. And my Father is the vine dresser. And a vine dresser with a vine wants what? He wants some grapes. And you might get off of this branch a great big clump, and over here you might have a branch that only has a little, but that's fine. You come along and you have a branch here and it's not producing anything. What do? You take it away. But I want you to see something in the word take away. It's from the verb airo, A-I-R-O, and before airo means to take away in removal, it means to lift up. Now, if you and I, as Christians, fail to be productive, the very first thing Jesus Christ is going to do is lift you up. He's going to pour out grace on you. He's going to give you mercy. He's going to surround you with people who will speak to you, people who will teach you, people who will exhort you, people who will try to encourage you, because He's going to do everything in His power to bring some fruit from your life. But you know what's going to happen? If He does everything to lift you up and it doesn't work, then He's going to take you up. And that's the second meaning of the word Iro. and what that means, and God's long-suffering, and He's patient, and He's not going to do it instantly, but what it means in 1 John 5:16 is that you're going to commit the sin unto death, because the sin unto death is to refuse, as a child of God, to live in a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. If the sap of His life is not flowing in you, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God doesn't have freedom to bring some fruit in your life, He is going to plead with you, He is going to convict you, He is going to urge you and do everything He can, but the time's going to come when He's going to say enough. And that's the point of no return, and you don't know where it is, and I don't know where it is, and that's the line. You want to know where that line is? I don't think so. You don't want to get close to that line. Because you see, the self-induced misery and the discipline that falls on your life as you get closer and closer to that line, by the time God takes that person home prematurely, that person is the most miserable, unhappy, and usually bitter, vindictive person, cynical person, dried up and withered on the face of the earth. And I've seen a lot of Christians that way. Many, many Christians. Every branch that bears fruit He prunes so it can bear more fruit. So we're talking here, of course, about the purifying process in our life. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. In other words, you have salvation. Back in chapter 13, He told Peter, you've already taken a bath. All I need to do now is wash your feet. Here comes the command. It is an imperative. Abide in Me. It's an aorist active imperative. The aorist looks at the action in its totality. Abide in Me. In many cases, we might look at the aorist as an ingressive aorist, which means begin and continue to abide in Me. Make sure you do it and keep it up. The aorist imperative. Abide in Me. Maintain fellowship with Me. You're a branch. You're connected through salvation. You don't have to worry about the connection. God does that. What you have to be concerned about is the fruit. And then He goes on to say, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, maintains that vital union and that close fellowship, neither can you unless you abide in Me. You have to live daily in a relationship with Me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, and notice that the I in him has no condition. That's permanent. He's already made us the promise in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. He abides in you. You never have to worry about that. He'll stay with you through thick and thin. Question is, do we abide in Him? And if we do, He says, we'll bear much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. Now, in verse 2, He anticipates the possibility of removal. In verse 6, He describes the process. If anyone, meaning anyone who is a branch, does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch. He's still a branch, but he's not experiencing that vital union of the spiritual sap flowing through his life, and therefore he is withered. How long does it take a branch to wither? Not real long, but it does take time, doesn't it? You can cut a branch off a tree and lay it down and it looks just as fresh. Looks great. I've seen Christians say, hey, I've been sinning for a month now and I can't tell any difference. Wait 2 months, wait three, wait four, wait five, wait six. But you see, the problem is they can't see it because they're being blinded. And so they look at their life and they say, I'm just as happy as I ever was, and yet they're miserable. Slaves are like that. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. The they here refers to men, and what it's saying is that men have no place for believers. You know, the unbelieving world can admire a Christian who is steadfast and committed. They may hate what we believe, but there's at least a respect that they know we have conviction. But you know what? The world looks at a Christian that has no spiritual backbone, has no spiritual dynamic, has no divine production in their life, and they look at them and they scorn them, and they scoff at them, and they mock at them because they say, you're a Christian, you're the example of what I ought to be, you're my representation of Jesus Christ, I don't want it. We can do a lot of damage to the message of Jesus Christ by our life as a believer. So after they wither, they're gathered and thrown into the fire and they're burned. And the burning here simply refers to everything that is not divine production. And I'd refer you here in this idea of burning. It's not talking about condemnation. It's not talking about eternal judgment. What it's talking about is the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, where everything that is not divine production, everything in our life that is not pleasing to God, is burned up. And Paul said, if any man's work is burned up, meaning he may lose his whole life as far as life on this earth, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. If this house suddenly burst into flames, and we're engulfed in the flames, and we come running out the door with our clothes on fire and with our bodies burned, with first, second, third degree burns, and they put us in a burn unit and we survive, guess what? We survived. And we can say, I was saved. But we lost everything else. Everything in the house goes up. And the Bible warns that that's the way your initial entry into heaven can be if you choose to live like a slave. It's a horrible, horrible thing. People, there's a reason why Jesus said, I'm going to have to wipe every tear away from their eye. Because there's going to be a flood of tears. And I'm convinced that our greatest grief is not going to be over the things that we did that we ought not to have done. It's going to be over the things we ought to have done that we didn't. Lack of divine production in our life. Therefore, he goes on in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And again, he emphasizes that the condition for abiding is dependence on his word. He takes the very principles that we saw illustrated in chapter 14, and here's what he's saying. Number one, you are going to have to learn to rely on God the Holy Spirit. Number two, you are going to have to learn to obey the Word of God. The Spirit gives you the ability, the Word gives you direction, and the third thing is that you're going to have to maintain fellowship with the Son. And if we do the first two, the third is guaranteed. When John wrote his epistle, he says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, these things we write to you that you may have fellowship with us. If we walk in the light, that is, depending on the Spirit for guidance, depending on the Word of God as our instruction manual, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we keep on having fellowship with Him. And the blood of His Son keeps on cleansing us from all sin. This idea of abiding is the secret to life. And you know what? Isn't it simple? I mean, this is utmost simplicity. A small child could understand this. I used Peter as an example of leadership and how our Lord dealt with him. And I basically presented in the four classes that I had to the young people at the camp four things. Number one, what kind of people does God choose to be His leaders? And the answer, using Peter as an example, people just like you and me. People that are weak, people that are frail, people that fail. That's the kind of people He chooses. Because He uses the weak, foolish, vain, base, despised, the nothing, so that the glory goes to God. Secondly, how does He build leaders? It's very simple. He called Peter to come to Him, and Peter had to choose to follow. So very simple. It says He chose 12 in Mark 3:14 that they might be with Him. And right there is the key to abiding, the key to spirituality, and the key to an abundant life. It's close association. That they might be with Him. Every day, every night, every morning they woke up with Him. They were with Him through the day. They were with Him through the night. In all of the circumstances of life, they were with Him. You see, the key to the things you lack and the things I lack is drawing near to Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's the answer. It's so simple. And then I ask the question, what happens when leaders fall down? And I use Peter's denial as an illustration. What does it do to the person? What does it do to others? What does it do to our fellowship with the Lord? And the last class, last night, which just seemed to cap it all off and just bring it all together and put the last piece of the puzzle in place, how do you pick up and carry on after you fall down? How can the Lord restore you after you fail, after you sin? And I gave them some very simple steps. And I said, if you follow these steps day by day, you'll never, ever fail in life. You may fall, you'll stumble. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls seven times, but he gets back up again. That's the difference. To rise up after you've fallen, to get back up, to draw near once again, get back in fellowship with the Lord, and carry on. And as I told him, you're still going to carry some scars, you're still going to carry some marks, but those marks can actually be a testimony to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, because we're not here to show how great we are. We're not here to show how wonderful, how we've never done this or that wrong. We're here to show how faithful Jesus Christ is. And He is faithful. So, the Lord Jesus Christ concludes by saying, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you can ask whatever you want. And why? Because your want to is going to be conformed to His will to. Ask whatever you desire and it'll be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you'll be My disciples. And I just want to point out to you, as he moves on then in verses 9 through down through verse 15, he shows us the results of abiding. And I just want you to see that. I'm not going to read through it. I'll just point them out to you. From verses 9 down through verse 15, the first thing there's going to be in your life is a life of obedience. If you keep My commandments, I might point out, by the way, that the obedience is a love obedience. If you love Me, abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you abide in My love. In other words, he's saying, how can you keep this matchless love relationship with Me? It's very simple. Do what I ask you to do. Do what I've commanded you to do. Obey the Word. And what is the result of that? Down in verse 11, joy. Joy is greater than happiness. Happiness leaves you when you most need it. Because happiness is based on circumstance. Joy is based on the unshakable Word and will of God. That My joy may remain in you and your joy may be made full. And then if you look in verse 14, friendship status with Jesus Christ. You are My friends if you do the things that I command you. And then as he moves on, he comes into the latter part of chapter 15 and 16, inner peace. You know, peace is one of the greatest possessions you can have on this earth. It's what the world most lacks, along with love, but of course they're closely connected. And you'll notice, what do we see here? Love, joy, peace. What does that remind you of? Galatians 5:22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the abiding's all about. A fruitful life, increasingly productive, as we see coming through the 15th chapter. You will bear fruit. You will bear more fruit. You will bear much fruit. He has three levels of development, just like Jesus did when he said, when you cast the seed into the ground and it's good soil, it'll bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. The challenge to us in this passage, and it's a personal decision, is whether we're going to live like royalty, living close to the King, who is not only our King, but also our spiritual lover, our hero, who is also our brother, who also desires to be our friend. Whether we stay close to Him or whether we are willing to sacrifice that for what the world has to offer. All of us to some degree have followed the siren song of the world and we've said, I'm just leaving for a while, Lord. I just want to go get this. And we get it. But it doesn't fulfill what it promises. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. And our challenge, therefore, is simply to keep on coming closer to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be teaching some of these things while I'm in India, so I hope that you'll be in prayer as we have an opportunity, especially to challenge the pastors there, to challenge the people. I shake my head coming away from the camp and just seeing the things that are visible that the Lord has done, and I know that they're always just the tip of the iceberg. And I just think what a magnificent privilege Folks, you have to understand, when I'm able to go to the camp just because I'm teaching, or Nan and I go on a mission just because we're the ones that are there, it's not we that are doing it. We're just your representatives. You're the ones that are doing it. Without your faith, without your prayer, without your support, none of those things would be done. And we come back and we try somehow to convey to you what the Lord has done. And the only thing I can ask you to do is don't think of us as fanatics. Don't think that we're trying to stretch it. Just take it as a given. Take it as a fact that whatever we can convey to you, it doesn't even scratch the surface. That's what you've had a part in this last weekend, and a part in as we went to Narragin, and a part in as we went to Bunbury, and a part in as we went down to Bridgetown, and India, and on, and youth camp. It's your service and your ministry. We simply are the instrument that you send. And I hope that you can join with us and share with us in that, because we certainly know without any shadow of a doubt that without you, we have no ministry. We're very, very aware of that. And of course, the young men, while I'm away, you'll be hearing from young Daniel Zanich, and he always does a good job. You'll be hearing from Will. He's going to be coming up speaking to you. Peter Berenger is going to be speaking to you, and then I'll be back. And then we'll be trying to tell you what the Lord's done in India. So let's pray and commit it all to the Lord, and then we're going to finish with a final song. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for what we've had the opportunity to hear and study this morning. Thank you even for the young lives who now are packing up and preparing to depart and return home. We just ask, Father, safe journey for them all along the way. We pray that they'll carry on in their faith. We pray that abiding will be the focal point of their existence, as it should be for us as well. Now as we finish and as we fellowship together for a time, we just pray, Father, that you'll make us mindful to pray for one another, to support and encourage one another, because what we have seen is not anywhere near what you have planned for us to share in together in this area of your harvest field. So we depend on you, we count on the Spirit to enable, we count on the Word to guide and direct, we count on you to be ever near as we draw near to you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.